Our teaching scripture this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. It's the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, "So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. Look, new things have come into being. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made the one who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Can I be honest? What I'm thinking about right now is I had a pastor for a long time who could never say the word trespasses properly, and he always said trespasses. And so that's just like, that's what I'm thinking about right now. So in his debut novel, There, There, no connection to the Radiohead song, Tommy Orange tells the story of a modern Native American community in Oakland, California, but not through one voice or even through a few voices, but numerous, many voices that sort of give way to one storyline throughout the novel. He gives us a dozen characters, each of them shaped by their own wounds. So the story features a boy living with fetal alcohol syndrome, a young woman navigating grief and painful memory, a man trying to break a cycle of violence in his life and his family life, and so on. These characters do not know each other, at least not at first, but they're connected by a shared history, by inherited trauma, and eventually by a powwow that will draw them together in ways that they never saw coming. The book is complex, and it's painful, and it's beautiful, not because it ties everything up neatly in the end, but because it honors the complexity of people and what happens when people's lives sort of come into proximity to one another. And it portrays a really intense situation, or a collection of really intense situations. So if you decide to read it with caution. There is no single main character. There's no single voice guiding the narrative forward. Instead, it's what's known in literature as a polyphonic narrative. So there's a $5 word for you. From the Greek, many voices. In a polyphonic story, no one character gets to explain everything. Instead, meaning emerges in the overlap of a collection of stories. The harmony and the tension between different perspectives comes together as the story develops, and so does our understanding of what the story is communicating. You hear echoes between the stories. You start to hear patterns, and by the end, you realize that you have heard something coherent that one single voice couldn't have told you by itself. The idea of a story with many voices, each one revealing something vital to our understanding, is a great way to think about what the Bible is doing when it talks about the idea of salvation. For many of us, the way that we first heard about being saved was through a very simple script. You're a sinner, Jesus died for you, pray the prayer, go to heaven. That's it. And that's not wrong. I want to be really clear about something up front. That's not incorrect. There's truth there. But that simple explanation is just one voice in what is actually a much larger and more complex chorus that we receive from the story of the Bible and from the teachings of Jesus. Sometimes we don't realize this because of the environments that we find ourselves in, but the Bible doesn't present salvation this plainly in that simple, easy-to-repeat package. It doesn't just say that we're saved from sin, although we are. It also says that we're saved from death, from destruction, from accusation, from sickness, from alienation and injustice, from the powers that hold the world in bondage. It says that we're saved for something, too. We're saved for healing, for transformation, for community, for mission, for union with God. And it uses a lot of different metaphors to describe that truth. There's a legal metaphor, probably the one that gets emphasized the most in evangelicalism. There's a familial metaphor that talks about adoption and inheritance. There's a medical metaphor that talks about healing and receiving a new heart. There's a relational metaphor that talks about reconciliation between parties, and it talks about friendship with one another and with God. There's a cosmic metaphor that talks about being liberated from cosmic powers and principalities. And there's a transformational metaphor that talks about becoming more like God as we're joined to God. And so as much as we might like a simple answer, something that we can cling to and repeat to ourselves and repeat to other people when we think that they're wrong, what we're seeking to communicate when we talk about following the way of Jesus and allowing our lives to be transformed by the love of God is not something that can be reduced to a simple quip. And so I just want to say, if you feel a little bit poked in the eyes already, that's okay. We were kind of prepared for that. So this series that we're going to be preaching for the next number of weeks on being saved, that Jared kind of forecast for us last week, is going to be hopefully coloring in all sorts of depth and nuance in this idea of what does it mean to be saved people. And I'll just be honest, we're probably going to go after some sacred cows in evangelical theology as we go through this, and that's okay. You know, ask questions, like be curious, and at the end of the day, you know, we're all here for a conversation. But I'm excited for this series because it's such an important thing that I think we often fail to unpack in a way that really helps color this in and give us an idea of what this might mean for our real lives. So we spent all of Lent talking about engaging suffering, and now as we've celebrated Easter and we turn into Eastertide, we're going to start to think about what are the implications of a life called into friendship with the resurrected Jesus. And that's such a huge thing to think about that there is no possibility that we could capture the depth and the breadth and the beauty of that idea with one simple metaphor. Does that make sense? So we don't get to understand the full beauty of salvation unless we listen to all of these voices from the writers of Scripture and from the church across geography and across time. Because as times change, and as we live in different cultural moments all over the world and in different time periods, the messages that resonate with us change. The writers of Scripture give us all these ways of thinking about what it means to be saved because it's important for us to be able to contextualize and communicate to people in ways that are meaningful for them, and not force ourselves into some kind of explanation that is no longer resonant in the moment that we're living in. And so I want to be clear. When I say that the Bible tells the story of salvation through many voices, this is important, I do not mean many gospels. I don't mean many Jesuses. I don't mean many gods. I mean one good news, one truth of the love of God described from many different angles. Because again, the work of Jesus is so much bigger than any one metaphor that we could use to describe it. So we're doing this series not to confuse things, but to deepen our understanding and give us more ways to think about and talk about the work of God in us and in the world. Not to redefine the gospel, but to more widely identify with the way that our tradition has talked about these things over time and place. So salvation is not just one thing. Scripture gives us many metaphors and many angles because what it means to be saved is as big as the human condition. All of these different ways of thinking about what Jesus has done are going to resonate with different people differently. And so I would even say that if we only see salvation as a one-time legal exchange, we completely miss the breadth of what God is doing in our lives, in our church, and in our neighborhoods. Does that make sense? Okay, great. It seems like we're together somewhat. So if you start asking around about people's views of Jesus, or even just what they would say they think Christians believe, odds are you'll hear some version of a story that sounds like this. Here we are, living on this beautiful, broken, complicated planet, and the goal is to be a pretty good person. And sometimes you nail it, and sometimes you don't. And hopefully, the good outweighs the bad by the end. And then when it's all over, God will close the curtains on history and decide where you go, heaven or hell. And if you dig deeper into what people imagine about heaven and hell, you usually find these vague, sort of disembodied images. Nobody has a very clear way of describing what we're talking about. Heaven is, you know, clouds and harps and endless singing and lots of gold. And hell as some dark underground torture chamber where God is sadistically hurting people forever. Does that sound familiar? And I just want to tell you that even if you hear that telling and you go, well, I don't think that's exactly what I believe, this is what everyone thinks you believe. Your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers who know you go to church and know you're part of a Christian community, they think that this is what you believe about the world and about them. And you might be going, I think that is what I believe. And that's okay. That's okay. But what I want to say is that, and with love, with all the love and sincerity in the world, the description that I just gave is so shot through with quarter truths and half truths that it is wrong. The main problem with that story is the Bible. The other main problem with that story is the life and the teachings of Jesus. You know, when we dig deeper into this stuff, we start to get a little more clarity, and that picture that I just described kind of goes out of focus a little bit. And we go, well, wait a minute, I'm not sure how we sort of jump to all these conclusions about, you know, this thing and the next. And so hopefully, over the course of this series, we're going to start to put that back together a little bit. If you're feeling a little insecure right now about the way that I just kind of, you know, shot down a lot of thoughts that you may have had, that's okay. That's what we're here for. We have to go back to Scripture again with fresh eyes, because the biblical story of salvation is bigger and wider and richer, and I would argue far, far better than that. So over the next several weeks, we're going to explore what it means to be saved from sin, from death, from the powers, and what it means to be saved for God, for healing, for inheritance, for a life that begins now, not just someday far away. This is not a get-out-of-hell-free card. That's not the way that we think about life with Jesus. It's not a transactional faith. It's a transformational way of life. When Jesus speaks of inheriting eternal life, he's making reference to something that's far greater than simply living forever. You know, for a long time, I heard that phrase, inheriting eternal life, and I thought it would just meant that, like, my life would go on and on forever and ever. And really, what Jesus is speaking about when he uses those phrases is a new reality that we're drawn into by grace. It's what Dallas Willard calls the eternal kind of life that begins now and extends out with God farther than you can fathom. It's not something that we wait for. It's something that comes to us in the present. So if our metaphors for salvation are too narrow, our discipleship, our following Jesus, will be incredibly shallow. Because if we believe that this is about some sort of existential transaction that takes place and then it's over once and for all, and you just have to wait until the end of your life for it to take effect, that's not going to have much to do with what you think about what you think you're doing when you get out of bed every morning and your feet hit the floor and you think, well, I guess I'm saved. So I'll go about whatever it is that I was doing before. The biblical story invites us into an unfolding journey, not just one moment of decision, but a lifetime of becoming. A journey where we're saved for this story that cannot be reduced down to what we've described here already. Saving faith is not merely a past decision. It is a decision in a moment in time. It's a decision continuing in moments of time onward throughout your life. It's a present transformation and it's a future hope. So this morning we're going to look at one of the classic texts where the Apostle Paul talks about salvation, not as a transaction, but as a transformational and ongoing process. So the first part of what Jared already read for us, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. Look, new things have come into being. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ. When Paul says in Christ, he's not talking about belonging to an institution, and he's not talking about having the right ideas in your head. He's talking about a profound relational union, a new way of life, a new way of being that connects us to the very life of Jesus. To be in Christ is to be joined to the story of Jesus, to be swept up into his death and resurrection, to be rooted and grounded in his love and animated by the Spirit. And when Paul says new creation, he's not just throwing around inspirational language. These are words that have a history that they carry with them. He's echoing Genesis, when God spoke the world into being out of nothing, and he's echoing the prophet Isaiah's vision of the new heavens and the new earth. So salvation isn't about becoming a slightly better version of yourself. It's about stepping into a radical and world-shifting reality that is as fundamental as the very act of creation itself. It's not a new behavior, it's a completely new reality that's slowly breaking into our lives. What does this new creation actually look like in real life? Sometimes it looks like a decisive moment, a real encounter that shifts the entire trajectory of a life. Do some of you have that story? I know many friends do. And look, that's a real thing. There are so many great examples of this in the scriptures. Think about the life of Zacchaeus. Do you remember that one? The guy who climbed the tree? There's a moment, he climbs the tree to see Jesus over the crowds. And there's a moment where Jesus calls him down out of the tree and actually invites himself into Zacchaeus' life. And everything changes. Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this house, as he dines with Zacchaeus. And that was a real moment. But that moment didn't stay static. It immediately unfolded into a new way of living. Zacchaeus begins to make restitution. He embraces generosity. He repairs what was broken in his relationships with his community by paying reparations to the community that he cheated. The moment of new creation opened up into an ongoing process of transformation. And I am certain that that moment marked Zacchaeus, just as many of you have had a moment that marked your life. What a life-altering experience, a moment that truly would mark the time for him. He would always, for the rest of his life, be able to say, man, remember that day when I was in the tree and Jesus called me down from the tree and we ate together and all of this stuff happened. And now listen, I'm going to read into the text a little bit. But Zacchaeus was still a human being, as you and I were after we had experiences of our own like that. And so what work must he have had to do when a few weeks later, remembering that remarkable shift that took place in his life, he bumped up against that urge again to skim a little off the top for himself. The sinking feeling and the shame and the guilt to think, Jesus himself called me out of that tree and dined with me, and now here I am having these thoughts again. I mean, have you ever thought about that? All these people who had those once-in-a-lifetime transformational encounters with Jesus, and they were still human beings after the fact, and they still sort of bumped up against their desires, but this was Jesus in the flesh. I mean, you know, you and I, we've had, you know, maybe the tinglies a time or two, but like these people, they met Jesus and like changed everything. And now here they are, still experiencing the passions that sort of cause us to veer off course from time to time. That's the pattern for all of us. New creation begins decisively. There is a real shift. There is a real encounter with grace, but it also unfolds gradually over time. And so salvation is a gift, not an achievement. It's something we step into, and then we spend our lives learning how to live within. And that's why all of these pictures are so useful for us, because they give us some imagination at different points along our journey where we go, okay, you know, I know that this moment in time has occurred. I know that I've had a transformational encounter. You know, I made a decision that changed my life. But now what? And that's what we have to wrestle with. And so this kind of leads us into the next thing that Paul shows us. And one of the real reasons that it's so important that we take the time to think so deeply about being saved is that salvation isn't something we just experience personally. It's something that we're invited to participate in community and extend out to carry into the world as part of God's reconciling work. And that work isn't just about activism. You know, some people have been in churches with like a high context for evangelism or sharing your faith or however you might name it. And that's wonderful, but this isn't just about handing people a set of hollow religious slogans either. It's about learning how to communicate the real hope that we found in Jesus, the real hope that you personally have found in Jesus. And without retelling the tired old heaven or hell story that we know is incomplete, and without making promises that sound good, but ultimately ring empty. The ministry of reconciliation that Paul's talking about that we're invited into is about offering the actual hope of new creation. A hope that is big enough for real wounds and real injustice and real brokenness, and a hope that is rooted in what God has already begun in your life through Christ. Not repeating doctrines and dogma to people, but really being able to tell our story in a way that communicates the love of God to us and the love of God through us to other people. So he goes on. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Notice that Paul isn't content to leave salvation as something that happens privately between an individual and God. So he's laying out a pretty clear definition here of the kind of thing that he's talking about. And most of the text he spends unpacking how this impacts other people. It's not a private one-to-one kind of thing. Salvation is never supposed to stay sealed up inside of us. God doesn't save us from something only. He saves us for something. Paul says that we've been given a ministry by virtue of knowing God, by virtue of friendship with Jesus. We've been given a ministry of reconciliation. The word reconciliation tells us what God is up to in the world. Tells us everything that we need to know. Reconciliation isn't just about internal peace or good feelings, because you can have that without being reconciled one to another. Reconciliation, it's about the healing of real divides, the restoration of broken relationships, the mending of a fractured world. It extends out into creation. In his book, The Christian Imagination,
Willie James Jennings puts it this way: to be caught up in the ministry of reconciliation is to be pulled into the Spirit's work of binding up the broken places of the world. What a beautiful way to think about that. God's cosmic work of healing is made local. This whole thing that's out in the world comes very close through the lives of people like us. And that means that being saved always leads to being sent. To be a follower of Jesus is to be given a calling, to become an agent of reconciliation in the world. And so reconciliation is a way of life that is, of course, vertical. It's about restoring our relationship to God, but it is also horizontal. It's about restoring communities, and even with the broken systems and structures of the world that surround us. So Paul uses this language of an ambassador. And ambassadors don't operate on their own authority. They represent someone greater. They carry a message that is not their own. And so to be an ambassador for Christ is to live our lives in such a way that God's appeal to the world comes through us. I think this is really important for us to understand because there are so many people, so many of our neighbors, so many of our friends are looking for a sign in the clouds or something. They're looking for, you know, whatever it might be, like for the way the grass is cut to like spell out the right word or something, for them to, you know, believe that there's a higher power, whatever it might be. And the scriptures say quite plainly, you know, God works in extraordinary ways, but the primary mode that God is making an appeal to the world is through people who are friends with Jesus. And so what empowers us to live that way? It's not just being told to behave better. It's not a moral to-do list. It's not a story that sort of scares us into a particular way of being. It's something deeper. It's a deep transforming power of the profound exchange of death for life that Jared spoke about last week. Something that Paul is about to describe in the next part of this passage, one of the most beautiful and mysterious sentences in all of Scripture. He brings this part of his letter to a crescendo with one of the most perplexing statements. He says, "For our sake, God made the one who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Those few words hold a mystery that is so deep that it is almost ineffable. Paul is saying that Jesus, who was without sin, entered fully into the human condition. Not just from a distance, but by absorbing all of the weight of the brokenness of the world into himself. This is the thing that makes the particularity of Jesus what it is. It's the thing that makes the Christian story unique among all the others, is that God comes close and God absorbs all of suffering and sin and death into himself to deal with it. He didn't just look at sin, he took it on. He didn't just empathize with our wounds, he bore them himself. And so that's why, just before this, we can say that it was indeed God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And in exchange, we're invited to step into his kind of life, this eternal kind of life that Jesus talks about, the life of the kingdom of God, breaking backward from the future into the present, to bear his righteousness, to be swept up into the life of God itself. This isn't just about moral improvement, as if salvation were about making better choices. You've had an experience, so therefore you behave a certain way. That's not it. It's about participation, not climbing some sort of spiritual ladder. It's about being called into friendship with the risen Jesus. Christ steps into our story so that we can be drawn into his. He bears our sin so that we can bear his life. And so this is the great exchange. The righteous one becomes sin so that the unrighteous might become righteous. But notice, it is not a kind of righteousness that we achieve by some kind of moral checklist. It's something that we become in Christ, the thing that we started out talking about. It's not It's not participation in a group. It's not just a one-time exchange. It's about sharing this life with God. It's relational. It's participatory. It's a transformation from the inside out. And so salvation is not just about being forgiven. We have picked up this idea somewhere along the way that it's just about being forgiven for your sins. It's not just about being forgiven. Forgiveness is a beautiful part of it. But it's about being liberated. It's about being rescued from the grip of sin and death and every power that holds the world in bondage. And it's about being drawn into the life of God. So in Jesus, we're not only pardoned, we're made new. Salvation is a decisive victory that's been won on our behalf. And it's a lifelong transformation as we're being healed and being restored and gradually shaped into the likeness of Jesus. It's rescue and it's recreation. So we can't just stop at forgiveness. It's very important. And so as much as I've tried to frame this broadly, even this one passage that we're looking at this morning is just one of the voices that's trying to describe from one angle what's really going on in our new life with Jesus. And so over the next few weeks, we're gonna keep listening to these different voices in Scripture, these different metaphors that help us sort of pull together and understand the fullness of what it means to be saved, and see all of these things sort of united in this perspective of the person of Jesus. It finds its fulfillment in his teaching. So next Sunday, Thomas is going to help us dig into one of the biggest and most misunderstood voices, the language of sin and forgiveness, and why the cross isn't about an angry God getting even, but about a God who moves toward us in love to make things right. And I'm so grateful that Thomas is on that one. No, but it's gonna be awesome. Thomas is a great teacher. So, being saved is not simply a matter of something that happened one day in your past. If you walk away this morning remembering one thing, let it be that. It's not a transaction that you completed. It's not a moment that you can point to and say, done, I did that. Being saved is a living story, a deep and unfolding transformation that you are caught up in even now. And it's a story where God meets us in decisive moments, absolutely, that we can point to and say, God did something there. Something happened to me in that moment. But he doesn't leave us there. He invites us into a lifetime of becoming more like Jesus. And so I would just like to invite the worship team back up, and Jared, if he has anything to contribute for ministry time. And you know, every week here at CV, we make space to just pray for one another. So our prayer teams are going to be around the periphery of the room. And as we move into ministry time, I want to invite you to respond however you need to today. And you know, maybe for you, it is simply a saying yes to Jesus. Maybe for the first time in a real way. And that is not a thing that we want to take anything away from. It's a valuable moment to be able to say, yes, right there at that point in time, I turned my life over to Jesus. You know, to whatever extent I understood that that meant. And I also think that maybe some of us have been shaped by sort of a narrow or distorted picture of what salvation means. And you might even be carrying some confusion or some hurt because of it. And I just want to say, if you would like prayer to just find healing where an incomplete or a reduced gospel may have left you wounded, we would love to pray with you this morning.
Yeah, the word I have is actually very related to that, Parker. I had this image of God kind of coming in and scooping out some things inside of you, some of the narratives around some of what it means to be saved, heaven and hell and all that kind of stuff. I just feel like there's some like real like residual stuff that creates pain in some of your lives, and I would invite you to come forward for prayer. And I also want to just say, just friends, you don't have to have a big thing happening in your life in order to come forward for prayer. Part of the hope that we want to sort of lean into is that like at some point in time, the hope would be is like, you're just like going to come forward for prayer, just even for the small things. We want to create a culture where we're praying for one another a lot. And then the last thing, I had a sense that there's someone here that has had some trouble breathing a couple of times in the past couple of weeks. If that is you, if you've had some trouble getting your breath for some reason or another, I'd love to pray for you just to see what kind of healing God may want to release for you. So, okay.
Great. So as we prepare to worship, would you all just stand if you're able? And I would love to pray for all of us. So come, Holy Spirit. Lord, as we worship this morning, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and that you would give us real life wisdom and insight about what this means for us right now in this moment to be saved and to be being saved in an ongoing way. Would you meet us where we are in our lives? And would you speak to us, Lord?